characterization that emphasizes the glory of the church than to talk about it from its perspective of being the kingdom of Christ. We've introduced that in our last study. We're going to talk some more about it in our study this morning. But before we do that, I'm going to ask Chris Simmons if he would please to direct us in prayer before we begin our study. As we talk about the kingdom of Christ and how that it relates or expresses the glory and grandeur of the church, we want to note that citizenship is obtained by a spiritual birth. In the Hebrew letter, just to introduce some of our thoughts, if you'll turn to the 12th chapter, and notice beginning at verse 28, the Hebrew writer identifies what these have indeed entered into. I want to pick up the reading a little earlier. Let's back up to verse 22. Verse 22 of Hebrews chapter 12. It says, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable host of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not when they refused him that warned them on earth, much more shall not we escape who turn away from him that warned from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more will I make to tremble not the earth only, but also the heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that have been made, that those things which are not shaken may remain. Wherefore, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace whereby we may offer service well-pleasing to God with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." When we become a part of the Lord's church, we become a part of something that is permanent. We become a part of a kingdom that cannot be moved. One of the reasons that we note this is the way that we enter into this kingdom. We enter into this kingdom by a spiritual birth. When Jesus was speaking with Nicodemus in John the 3rd chapter, verses 1 through 6, as he spoke with him, he said, "Verily I say unto thee, except one be born anew, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Nicodemus raised the question, "How can a man then who is old be born anew?" And Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except one be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now Nicodemus was asking an appropriate question. How can a man when he is old be born anew? Jesus set that forth, did he not, as the only condition upon which one might enter the kingdom. But Nicodemus was an old man. How is it that an old man could experience the birth that Jesus was talking about? Now most of you, no doubt, have heard this passage explained by those who are Calvinists in their position. That is, that a man is born through some fleshly birth when the mother's water breaks and he comes forth into the world. And then he is born through some kind of spiritual birth when the Holy Spirit zaps him in some kind of a spiritual way and identifies him then as being among the elect. Now, Betty over here is rolling her eyes. She sees how ridiculous such a statement would be. And indeed, that's true, because what we just described is not the birth that Jesus was speaking of. Jesus was talking about a single birth, not two births, not one that is entered when one comes into the world and then is completed when the Holy Spirit zaps him, but one birth that one submits himself to. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, an old man, and telling that old man how he can be born, how he can be born again and gain entrance into the kingdom of God. Entrance into this spiritual kingdom, then, is gained through obedience. Nicodemus is told in Matthew, the seventh chapter, the 21st verse, Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven." Doing the will of the Father then becomes the equivalent of the spiritual birth that Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus about. Jesus was telling this man that it was through his obedience to the gospel that he might enter into this spiritual kingdom. Can you think of any other kingdom that is entered in that way? Well, when you become a part of the kingdom of Christ, then, you become part of something that cannot be shaken by virtue of the fact that you enter it through a spiritual birth. You don't meet certain citizenship requirements that are imposed by man, but you meet the citizenship requirements that are imposed by God. Now, we see that there is a difference in how one became a part of the citizenship of Israel and how one becomes a citizen in spiritual Israel. Turn, if you will, first of all, to the Galatian letter, and let's notice in the fourth chapter. In the Galatian letter, in the fourth chapter, reading beginning at verse 31. Galatians, the fourth chapter, beginning at verse 31. Well, I want to back up and catch the context at verse 21, if we may, and conclude with verse 31. It says, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the handmaid and one by the free woman. Howbeit, the son by the handmaid is born after the flesh, but the son by the free woman is born through promise." Notice that, and notice the distinction. It says, "Which things contain an allegory? For these women are two covenants, one from Mount Sinai, bearing children unto bondage, which is Hagar." Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to the Jerusalem that now is. For she is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free. Now you remember a few moments ago, as we read from the Hebrew letter in the 12th chapter, what they had come unto. They had not come into a physical union, but rather they had come into a spiritual union in Christ. Now if you'll notice in verse 26, he continues, "But the Jerusalem that is above is free, which is our mother. For it is written, Rejoice thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry that thou travailest not, for more are the children of the desolate than of her that hath the husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, so also it is now." Now Paul, in writing the Galatian letter, is identifying that those who are Jews in the flesh persecuted those who were Jews in the Spirit, if you please, those who are a part of spiritual Israel. He said, "Howbeit, what saith the Scriptures? Cast out the handmaid and her son, for the son of the handmaid shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. Wherefore, brethren, we are not children of a handmaid, but of the free woman." Now the allegory that Paul is writing about is really a simple one. It is simple from the respect that those that would read and receive, or would receive and read this particular epistle, would understand who they are. that they are the descent of something that is spiritual. They're not a part of something that's physical in its nature. The nation of Israel was. And as you continue in the Galatian letter and come into the sixth chapter, in verse 16 he said, "As many as shall walk by this rule, peace be upon them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God." I want to know, who's he identifying with this expression, the Israel of God? Is he talking about physical Israel? Christians. He's talking about Christians. And so the allegory of the fourth chapter would have to do with those who are sons of the free woman. Is that not true? And those who are sons of the free woman are children of God. They are the Israel of God. Now, how do you become a part of the Israel of God? Well, it's not in the same way that you become a part of the Hebrew nation. Turning to the book of Hebrews, let's notice now in the eighth chapter. In the eighth chapter, beginning at verse 6. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. "But now hath he obtained a ministry the more excellent, by so much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which hath been enacted upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then would no place have been sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come." Now here's the Old Testament quotation from Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning at verse 31. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them forth out of the land of Egypt. For they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord." Let's pause and observe that the giving of this new covenant that would govern the citizens of this new kingdom, this spiritual Israel, would be a different kind of covenant. It's important that we see that. It would not be like the covenant that God made with the nation of Israel, the physical nation of Israel, when he took them by the hand to lead them forth out of the land of Egypt. This would be a different kind of covenant. What would make it different? He says at verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind, and on their heart also will I write them. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his fellow citizen and every man his neighbor, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and their sins will I remember no more." Now that's the end of the quotation from Jeremiah chapter 31. I want to call to your attention this statement in verse 11. "And they shall not teach every man his fellow citizen and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them." All shall know me in what relationship? In a spiritual relationship, as citizens of a spiritual kingdom, as opposed to a physical relationship in a physical kingdom. How did one get into the physical kingdom of Israel? Born physically into that kingdom. How does one get into the spiritual kingdom of Christ? Well, we've talked about that. John 3. He's born anew. Spiritual birth. Yes, Roy?
Can we say that this scripture here would say that there won't be anyone that will not have heard of me?
Yes, in the kingdom.
We're talking about, well,
yeah.
We're all accountable whether we know or
not. Yeah, in light of what we were discussing the other night. I don't think this verse is the one that has application to that. And my reason is, in this comparison, he's talking about the physical versus the spiritual kingdom of Christ. One entered into the physical kingdom, I should say the physical kingdom of Israel, Old Testament Israel, by physical birth. But how does one enter into the spiritual kingdom? It's by a spiritual birth. Now those who have experienced the spiritual birth, who are citizens in a spiritual kingdom, all of them would know the Lord. You see, that would be a prerequisite. You couldn't get into the spiritual kingdom without knowing the Lord, because entrance into the spiritual kingdom is prerequisite of this new birth. You'd have to know something in order to enter into this spiritual kingdom. Now, in that physical kingdom of Israel, you were born physically, taught later. In the spiritual kingdom, you're taught first, born later. You see that? The birth is spiritual. Now, let me ask you a question in light of the grandeur and glory of the church as we are making this contrast to the kingdom. How do you fight against a kingdom of this kind? Where do you drop a bomb? Where do you point your gun? How do you fight against a kingdom into which citizens enter by a spiritual birth? You see, they're scattered all over the globe. Where do you point your weapons? David? Well, that's just every man, as we read in the book of Judges, doing as he pleases. The very last verse of the book of Judges, doing as you please. But if you want to be a part of something that is glorious in its nature, then you must subject yourself to the spiritual birth to gain entrance into this heavenly kingdom. Now, that's just the fact of the matter. But when you do that, you've become a part of something that cannot be moved. It can't be shaken. It will never be destroyed. Now, let's notice that citizenship is obtained by this spiritual birth. What is it? I want to suggest to you that this spiritual birth is when one is baptized into Christ. These are all familiar passages to this audience, are they not? Are they not? Okay. That's important to me, because if they're not, we'll go through them. All right. But in this passage, of course, Jesus teaches the necessity of being baptized. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. In Luke's account, we notice that repentance and remission of sins would be preached first in the city of Jerusalem. Baptism and salvation are tied together by the Lord in Matthew the 16th chapter. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, the Lord said. When those Jews asked the question in Acts 2, what shall we do? Peter said, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. It is in being baptized that we are born again. And of course, this passage tells us that we're baptized into the death of Christ, where we reach His blood to obtain the forgiveness of our sins. This passage teaches that we are washed with water by the Word. When are we washed? When we are baptized. We notice that Saul of Tarsus was instructed to arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Those in Corinth were instructed that they were all by one Spirit baptized into one body. And the Galatian letter tells us that we're baptized into Christ, and in Christ is the spiritual blessing of being an heir of Abraham according to promise. Now, all of those things coupled together indicates very strongly when one becomes a citizen in the kingdom of Christ, doesn't it? All of them help us to see that one experiences this spiritual birth not by some physical birth or some aspect of a physical birth, but when one is baptized into Christ, coming in contact with the blood of Christ as he is immersed in water for the remission of his sins. David?
Romans 6:4-6 and 7 and 8, 9, talks even more about the spiritual birth.
Right. All the way through 11, to be honest about it. And so... we find a great deal of information in the Roman letter to tell us how to get into Christ, to get into the death of Christ, that our sins might be washed away. All right? Any other comments or questions, please? All right? Well, I'm guessing that means that we really did a good job, or a very sorry one. No question or comment at all. Well, when we become a part of the glorious church, we become a part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken, cannot be moved, because of the nature of the hope that is within it. Now, I listen to folks every once in a rare great while, and modern times, every once in a while, Melissa, I do. But sometimes we hear folks today talk a little bit about their concerns about various countries, including our own. You ever hear anybody say something like that? Expressing concerns about how long this country is going to have the sovereignty that it has, and how long we're going to enjoy the privileges that we enjoy. That question, of course, has been asked by a number of countries that are recorded in the Scriptures. And it's been asked a number of times. And it's been asked appropriately so. Nothing wrong with asking such a question. Because the hope of physical nations is not described as a permanent hope, is it? We have no assurance when we begin to look at the kingdoms of men that the kingdoms of men are going to endure. In fact, rather, we have the assurance that the kingdoms of men will not endure. But the kingdom of Christ is such that it cannot be moved. It cannot be shaken. Now why? Why do we have such a hope? Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Luke, and notice in the 8th chapter, in what we commonly refer to as the parable of the sower. In Luke, the 8th chapter, beginning at verse 11, it says, "Now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God." Now back when we lived in Arkansas, I raised a great big garden. And one of the things that I enjoyed noticing is how when you put a little bitty bean seed in the ground, eventually that thing has a little crook that begins to poke up through the soil, and it'll make a plant just like the one off which that bean seed came. Does it every time. Isn't that fascinating? Every single time, it'll make a plant just like the one off of which it came. Now, one of the things that I find fascinating about this passage in connection with that illustration is the seed in this passage is the Word of God. The seed then becomes the seed of the kingdom. The Word of God will cause folks to enjoy this kind of hope because that is the hope that God has provided for those who are in Christ. It's a permanent hope. It's not one that just lingers for a little while and then is done away. This hope provided by the seed of the kingdom, the Word of God, is a permanent hope, and it's described as being in heaven. I want to ask you, have you ever had somebody knock on your door and want to talk to you a little bit about this perfect earth that they believe is going to be restored one day? You had visitors like that come to your door, have you? Well, every once in a while I have somebody come to my door. Haven't had recently for one reason or another. But at any rate, sometimes folks come to my door and want to talk to me about those kind of things. And one of the things that I like to talk about is the hope of the kingdom. And if you'll turn in your Bible to Colossians chapter 1, you'll notice in verse 5, Colossians chapter 1, verse 5, the Apostle Paul writing says, "Because of the hope which is laid up for you in the heavens, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, even as it is also in all the world, bearing fruit and increasing, as it doeth or doth in you also since the day ye heard and knew the grace of God in truth." Now Paul, that's just an excerpt from what he has to say in this context, but Paul talks about a hope. And where is the hope that Paul discusses? It's laid up in heaven. Now, in the Ephesian letter, in the 4th chapter and verse 4, the Apostle Paul says that there is one hope. I want to know, where is it? It's in heaven. That's where Paul said the hope lies. This hope is in heaven. Now, how is it that somebody comes to my door and knocks on the door and wants to talk to me about the hope that they have of living on this perfect earth? When Paul says there is one hope, now that hope is described as the hope that is in heaven. The same apostle, writing to the young preacher Timothy, in a familiar text to you, declared in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 6, "For I am already being offered, and the time of my departure is come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not to me only, but also to all them that have loved his appearing." Now I want you to notice just briefly this little expression, "but also to all them that have loved his appearing." This crown of righteousness, Paul says, is extended to everybody. But what is it and where is it? Drop down to verse 18. It says, "The Lord will deliver me from every evil work and will save me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." What was Paul's hope? The hope of a heavenly kingdom. And he said that's extended to everybody. That includes you, don't it? This heavenly hope It's extended to everybody. He says to all them that have loved His appearing. Now in the end, it is this kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, that has a spiritual hope, one that cannot be moved, that will be delivered up to Christ. Not established, by the way. The kingdom, according to this passage, will be delivered up when the end comes. It won't be established, as the premillennial teacher affirms, but the kingdom will be delivered up unto God. Now again, I raise the question, how do you fight against a kingdom that has that kind of hope? You're not fighting against folks who are going to bow in despair. You're fighting against folks that have a spiritual hope that are scattered all over the globe. Where do you point your weapon, friend? And even if you had a direction to point it, how would you defeat such an army? Now again, I don't know how to talk about the glory and grandeur of the church without talking about the kingdom, the hope that we have. On the other side of the coin, you have those who live outside of Christ, and the Bible describes them as hopeless. I can't imagine what it would be like to be hopeless, separated from God, without hope, without God in this world. But that becomes a choice that we make. In the Philippian letter, in the third chapter, the Apostle Paul talks about his citizenship being a heavenly citizenship. And that's powerful. That helps us to see where we have hope. Now, when you become a part of this, when you become a part of the church, you've become a part of something that's glorious, simply because it is a spiritual kingdom in its nature. There is a spiritual ruler. The head, the king, is Christ. He rules with a spiritual rule in the hearts of individuals. He rules, or rather, we become a citizen in the kingdom by spiritual birth. And that sustains a spiritual hope. Now, as such, you become a part of something that is powerful. It's glorious. It can't be defeated. Now, that's what it is to be a part of His church. When we talk about the grandeur, I like that word, because this approach, I'm persuaded, helps us to see just how big it is, how important it is, what you've become a part of as a member of the body of Christ. Now, is there a question or a comment just here? As always, when I talk about these things, I like to compare these two passages. In Daniel chapter 2, Daniel is prophesying. The Hebrew writer is not. The Hebrew writer is looking back in retrospect. Daniel is looking forward in anticipation. And as Daniel looks forward, he says, "In the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left to another people. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Daniel is prophesying concerning the nature of a kingdom, also concerning the timeliness of that kingdom. We'll not discuss that this morning for lack of time. But we notice that during the days of those kings, just suffice it to say that it would be during the days of the Roman kings, the God of heaven would set up His kingdom, a kind of kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Now, it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. How's that? How would the kingdom, which would never be destroyed, break in pieces all others and stand forever? How would it break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms? Now, the kingdoms that are being identified in that text, obviously, if you'll notice in Daniel chapter 2, begins with the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. In this image, you recall, that King Nebuchadnezzar saw, this head of gold and arms and chest of silver and belly and thighs of brass and feet, legs and feet, part of iron and part of clay. This image depicts four world empires, and we know that so because Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, "Thou art the head of gold." Remember that? "And after thee," he said, "there shall be another kingdom, and after that another kingdom, and after that another kingdom." And then he says, "the days of these kings," that's when God's going to do this. Now, I said I wasn't going to discuss that except in brief.
But in the days of those kings, the days of that fourth world empire, as it were, the days of the Roman kings, is when God would do this. But my question still remains unanswered. How shall it break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms? What is Daniel prophesying?
They're going to be scattered throughout the whole world.
Going to be scattered everywhere. That's right. Even the makeup of the kingdom of Christ would be from the Babylonians, the Persians, the Medes, the Greeks, the Romans, and whoever else, you see. Now, is that what Isaiah prophesied when Isaiah said that this kingdom would be made up of all nations? That's the point, isn't it? That's the point. Break in pieces and consume all these. Now, when you become a part of that kind of a kingdom, notice you've become a part of one that cannot be shaken. Now, my question as I conclude these thoughts is, I think, a simple one. And that is, when you become a part of the kingdom that the Hebrew writer is discussing, is it not one and the same as that one which Daniel is discussing? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Because if it is not, then these Hebrews were a part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. What would happen to this kingdom when this one then attempts to be established? How is this one going to break in pieces and consume one that cannot be shaken? You've got God against God any way you slice that. David? All right. Now, in that context, what's he discussing? He's talking about initially, in the beginning of that, the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And he's telling them the certainty of that time. And he said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. What Jesus has to say is constant. It's true. It'll not waver. And what we have become a part of, likewise, will not waver. It's something that cannot be shaken. Now, the conclusion is, question, have you become a part of that citizenship? The citizenship of a kingdom that cannot be moved. You see, you need that. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You need the security that's in this kingdom, the hope that that citizenship supplies for you. Are you come to Mount Zion? Or have you become a part of something that can be shaken? Now that's an important question for you to ask and to answer with some degree of certainty. Now then, turn to your lesson book. And notice on lesson number 14, there are, what, about 10 questions? 12? 10. Wasn't sure. 10 questions. All right. Now by now you've got all these answered, right? Every one of them. So it shouldn't take long for us just to review by bouncing around the class and answering these questions. And I'm going to begin, John, with you. You had them answered, but they're at home. Now, I wouldn't have known that if you hadn't said that. Because this first one is a very simple question. Who is the builder of all things? All right, God is. Who built the church? Okay. You didn't intend me to ask you all 10 of them, did you? David Dixon, show how God and Christ are inseparable in the church. So God made the plan and Christ executed the plan. That's right. Any other questions or comments relative to that? Chris?
Ephesians 1, last 3 verses of that church.
All right. Elaborate.
Just in that again, talking about God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right
All right. So we see a relationship. God raised him and exalted him. So, yes, they're inseparable. Number four, what is the relation of Christ to the church? Christ as head, the body, the members, and so forth. That gives you an idea of where the question is directed. Jonathan?
Well, that his relation to it, the church is his body. He is the head thereof. And he's also the Savior of the body and all those that are in it.
All right. And this respect of members of the body, this figure is still before us. And one of the reasons why that we talked about the kingdom of Christ is to show these figures. He's the head of the body. He's the head of the church, which is the body. We are members of the body. He is the king of the kingdom. We are citizens in the kingdom. And of course, this analogy continues right on through. Number five. All right. That shows another figure. That's right. The marriage relationship. He is the husband and the church is the bride. That's right. Very good. Any other comment or question? Yes, David?
We're also in heaven, not on earth.
Pardon me?
He's reigning in heaven, not on earth.
Oh, that's right. Yeah, his reign is never going to be on the earth. He reigns from the right hand of God, as we mentioned, through a spiritual rule. At the right hand of God exalted. Number five, what is the glorious mission of the church and show that it is God's only missionary society on the earth? Now, this is worded by someone other than me in our lesson book. Now, it was worded during a time when division was occurring in the body of Christ or had occurred over the existence of a missionary society. Richard, when did that start? I mess up on that too. 49 or 59? Which one was it? 49. All right. The missionary society came before the instrument of music. But what this was a centralized agency through which churches sent money to send missionaries throughout the world. Now, that's what that was. And it created division then, and of course the concept does even now. But what is the glorious mission of the church and show that it is God's only missionary society on the earth? We need a passage that goes with this, just as we have others.
1 Timothy 3:14-15.
All right, 1 Timothy 3, specifically verse 15, that identifies the church as the pillar and ground of the truth. The pillar is that which upholds. The ground is the foundation upon which it sets. The pillar and ground of the truth. That's what the church is. By definition, we see that. Now, underscore that in your mind. What does that say about the existence of some kind of a centralized agency, such as the missionary society, to which monies are funded, and then they have the responsibility then of preaching the gospel? Does that not rob the church of its glorious mission? It robs it. All the church then becomes is nothing other than a fundraiser. The church has a glorious mission in the preaching of the gospel that ought not be surrendered to anybody or any other organization. Number six, in whom are all spiritual blessings? Now, we talked about that some, Terry, at some great length. In whom are all spiritual blessings? In Christ. And we need a passage to go with that. The whole book of Ephesians, yes. But in particular, Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And of course, that following context of the first chapter enumerates many of them. Several are noted outside of the book of Ephesians. Number 7. How then are these blessings enjoyed? If all spiritual blessings are in Christ, how do we get them, Bruce? All right, now let's follow that down the trail just a little further. These blessings are enjoyed by being obedient. That's right. Specifically, at what point then do we enter into Christ? Anybody? All right, when we're baptized into Christ. When we are baptized into Christ, we enjoy all of these spiritual blessings. And I suggest to you that that's a very good way to try to study with somebody what they need to do to obey the gospel. To help them to see this relationship. If all spiritual blessings are found in Christ, And one of them, by the way, listed in 2 Timothy 2, verse 10, would urge you to look at that, is the blessing of salvation found in Christ. What does it say about the man who's not in Christ? He doesn't have these spiritual blessings. Now, that's not my opinion about it. That's just what your Bible says. All spiritual blessings are found in Christ, including the blessing of forgiveness of sins. Verse 7, Ephesians chapter 1. Including the blessing of salvation. 2 Timothy 2, verse 10. One who is not in Christ does not enjoy those blessings. Now that's just the long and the short of it, and I don't know how else to say it. Those blessings are obtained when we are baptized into Christ. I don't know of any other way to get any. Do you? Pardon me?
Mark 16:16.
All right, Mark 16:16 tells us that those who believe and are baptized enjoy the blessing of salvation. But what passage tells us that we are baptized into Christ? There are two in particular I want you to remember. All right, by one Spirit were you all baptized into one body. Baptized into one body. And of course, Galatians 3 tells us, for ye are all children of God by faith in Christ. 4. All right, hold that. Let me get this one finished and we'll go right there. For ye are children of God by faith in Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. That's how we get into Him. Now, Dick, Ephesians 1, what was it? 13, that talks about ye also.
In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise.
All right, in whom ye also. We want to notice the ye also as opposed to the we and us in the preceding verses. All spiritual blessings are bestowed upon anyone who is in Christ, but the we and us from verse 3 down through verse 12 identifies the spiritual blessings bestowed upon the Jews. And then at verse 13, in whom, again shows relationship, ye also, whatever spiritual blessing now that the Jew has enjoyed, the Gentile also gets in the same relationship in Christ. Bruce?
Romans 6:4.
All right. All right, baptized into Christ. And as such, we walk in newness of life. A good question, I think, to ask someone who is not a Christian that you might be studying with relative to that passage is to ask, when does the new life come? Before or after one is baptized into Christ? And just look at the text. When does the new life come? Before or after one is baptized into Christ? All right, after, just let the text speak. The text tells us the answer to that question. We become a new creature in Christ. And there's a passage that tells us that too, by the way. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away, behold, they are become new. How can you be a new creature without first being in Christ? And how then do you first get into Christ? Well, you're baptized into Him. And that's Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Number 8, where did Christ reconcile Jews and Gentiles unto God? Where?
In the body.
I thought there for a minute you were going to say in Christ. Well, that would be right. To be in Christ is to be in the body of Christ. And, of course, the passage that speaks of the reconciliation of Jews and Gentiles in one body is found where? Ephesians 2, verse 16. Number 9, you're not going to leave me enough time to just barely introduce the next study, are you?
You better hurry up.
I'm working on it. Number 9. Prove that one enters Christ and the church on the same conditions. That perhaps should be worded a little bit differently. At the same time or under the same conditions. How does one enter into Christ? Well, we've just been talking about that, so you can answer that right away. How do you enter into Christ? Romans 6, 3 and 4, we're baptized into Christ. How do you become a part of the church? Same way, Acts 2 is what I'm looking for, Bruce. Acts 2, all right. In Acts 2, we find that those who repented of their sins and were baptized for the remission of their sins, what were they added to, Jonathan?
The church.
They were added to the church. So the same conditions, the same action that puts you in Christ also puts you into the church, doesn't it? And of course, Terry, the passage that you just mentioned a moment ago, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, tells us that we're baptized into the body of Christ, which is the church of Christ, as we see in Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. Now, question number 10. Does one join the church? That's a loaded question, so think carefully. Does one join the church? No. All right, we're going to camp on that, and then we're going to answer yes. All right. All right, God does the adding, yes. Let's talk about that. In the sense that God does the adding, when one repents of his sin and is baptized into Christ, baptized into the body of Christ, God does the adding. You don't join the church. However, as one who has been added by God, he's added to what we have termed the church universal. All right, and the church universal is simply the body of the saved all over the globe. All of those individuals who've done just exactly what you've done to become a Christian were added to the church. Illustration, in Acts the 8th chapter, when we read concerning the Ethiopian eunuch who's traveling out there in some deserted place, and Philip joins himself and he preaches unto him Jesus. It tells us that as they came to a certain water, the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest, thou mayest." They commanded the chariot to stand still. They went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And it tells us that the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Was the eunuch a member of the body of Christ? Sure was. Was he a member of the church belonging to Christ? Yet one and the same. Was he a part of the kingdom of Christ? Yes, he was. Yes, he surely was. Now, as we think of those figures, we must also raise the question, was he at that point a part of a local church? No. No, he was not. Saul of Tarsus, who is in the city of Damascus and is taught by Ananias to arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Acts chapter 8 verse 18 tells us that's exactly what he did. He arose and he was baptized. Was he a member of the church of Christ? Yes. Was he a part of a local church of Christ? No. Now, if you'll notice in your Bible, in Acts the 9th chapter, Acts the 9th chapter, in verse 18, Acts the 9th chapter, no, that's not what I'm looking for. I'm looking for verse number 26. Verse 18 is the one I just said, wasn't it? Verse 26 is the one I want. It says, "When he was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was going in and going out at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord, and spake and disputed against the Grecian Jews, but they were seeking to kill him." Let's pause right there. He essayed to join himself to the disciples that were in Jerusalem. Now here is someone who is a member of the body of Christ. He's a part of the church. He's a citizen in the kingdom. But he essays to join himself to a local congregation. Okay? Now let's ask the question again. Does one join the church?
Yes.
No and yes.
Well, he has to join himself with those who are there in Jerusalem.
All right, a local congregation. One essayed to join himself to a local congregation. That's what Paul did. And in that sense, he joins or becomes a part of a local congregation when he agrees to work and worship together with the brethren in a given locality. Now, that's all they're telling me I have time to say about that, so I'll quit.